I invite you to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We'll look at verse 32. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. As you're turning there, I'd share with you that there was a man by the name of George C. Marshall who was in 1927 appointed to the position of assistant commandant in the Army. His post was Fort Benning, Georgia, and he began training the troops, the infantry there. Well, when he arrived, he found the place to be in a generally run-down condition. Rather than issuing orders and commands for specific improvements, he got out a paintbrush, he got out paint, he got out lawn equipment, and began work on his own barracks. Eventually, other officers, then the cadets, then the infantry began improving all the other parts of the base, even their own quarters and barracks. During his time there, Fort Benning brightened up. You see, a good example can be a powerful influence. As Christians, we need good examples. Obviously, if one is to live for the Lord, he or she must understand the teaching of the Lord. We must know how to live. But we must also have someone to follow. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself today. We can enjoy the blessings of Christ-like living by following his example. And today we'll be reminded of two fundamentals so that we can maintain this Christ-like living. The first comes to us in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And it's our first point this morning in verses 32 through 34, reminding us that we still need Christ's revelation. Perhaps we're saved, perhaps we believe the gospel, perhaps we're part of a church, but we still need to know and read what Christ has left us. Look at verse 32. Speaking of Jesus and his group, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside, and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, and spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." So Jesus is on the road going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is seated 2,500 feet above sea level. By way of contrast, Wellsburg is 670 feet above sea level. So anytime you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up. You will see that throughout the scriptures. You're going up to Jerusalem. With him is a crowd and 12 of his disciples. Jesus is out in front of the group. Jesus the rabbi, Jesus the teacher, Jesus the Messiah is on a mission, and he's marching to his death. He's not going begrudgingly. He's not brooding about this. He's not sulking. He's not acting as though he's the last in line of a prison chain gang. Jesus Christ is leading them on. He's ferocious. As one commentator has said, he's a lion of a lamb. I mean, our Lord is zeroed in on his mission. And his devotion evokes emotion from the followers. They're amazed. Who has this brand of courage? They're fearful. What's going to happen to him when he gets there? Well, Jesus pulls the 12 aside and prophesies his fate to them. He's going to make the third of three predictions of his destiny that we've seen in the Gospel of Mark. This third prophecy or third prediction is more detailed and more vivid than the other two. In Mark 8 and then Mark 9, we saw two predictions. Now we see the third in Mark chapter 10. The first two revealed some information about what was to come. This one reveals much of what is to come. The first two told what would occur to Jesus when he got there. This prediction tells where it's going to happen to him. And his prophecy is precise. 8 future tense verbs in 2 verses accurately summarize what he's about to endure. And it's exact because Jesus knew the Old Testament. Luke 18:31 includes this as Jesus is describing this to his disciples. He says, "All things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man in the third person. He's saying, everything that they wrote in the Old Testament about me is about to happen. Psalm 22:6, he will be despised by the people. Isaiah 50, verse 6, his face will be uncovered from humiliation and spitting. Isaiah 52:14, he will be marred more than any other man. And the list goes on. The prophecies of the Old Testament were spot on, and Christ grasped them well. Luke 18:34, speaking to this same situation, says, quote, "The disciples understood none of these things." No other individuals had traveled so far, had seen so much, had received so many blessings, but they did not comprehend what Christ taught. Catastrophe was about to break forth. Preparation with the truth of the gospel was necessary. Like these disciples, we must know the relevance of the scriptures and the gospel message to our lives. FEMA is the Federal Emergency Management Agency. Whenever tragedies strike in the U.S., if local or state authorities can't handle them, they call in FEMA. Their training and their preparation equips them for whatever might come. They have communication vehicles, supplies, equipment standing by. They can airlift in relief services, even giant cell phone towers to areas of need. Doctors, pharmacists, paramedics are all standing by for immediate rapid deployment. They even have a school, the Incident Workforce Academy, that graduates pupils to go out and help these people in need. In short, they are fully prepared for trials. In a similar way, the Christian who listens to what Christ teaches will be prepared for trials. That is why doctrine or teaching is such a big deal. How you live flows from what you believe. What you believe flows from what you are taught. This means if you have shallow beliefs about God or sin or Christianity, you will live that way. If the teaching you receive is shallow, you will have an immature faith. So growing in the knowledge of Christ is necessary. It's not optional. The disciples are called to do this. They need to get it. They need to get it now. It's their third round of the same thing. And Jesus here, in his goodness, in his grace, in his compassion, is teaching them for that trial which is to come again. Now is the time to grow. Now is the time for commitment. Now is the season for knowledge. Trials are guaranteed. I promise you, they are coming. How you respond in them is not guaranteed. Your choices, your reactions, your attitudes, they are all connected to your present pursuit of the knowledge of God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is a vital piece of that truth. It's the biggest piece of the puzzle. The message of Christ's death and his resurrection is required to meet the challenges and trials of this life successfully. As 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Read your Bible. Listen to sound preaching. Attend Sunday school. Join us on Wednesday nights for our Bible study. Be involved in the men's and women's Bible studies. Make what God has to say a priority in your life. Christ gave you truth to live for, and he also gave you an example to follow. You see, today, secondly, we'll see that the Christian still needs Christ's example. Let's look at verse 35. On the heels of this teaching, we see James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right and on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. So Jesus just shared the horror of what he would experience. He used words like condemn, mock, spit, scourge, kill. But James and John have a request. It must be important in light of what Jesus just shared, right? Jesus replies to them, What do you want me to do for you? It's a good question. It's going to draw out the intent of the heart. It's going to reveal the heart of James and John. How we answer this question will reveal much about us. And James and John do in fact reveal their hearts. On the heels of this revelation, on the heels of this terrible prophetic prediction, these two disciples ask for honor. I mean, bad timing and poor reaction have been the patterns of the disciples if you've been following us through Mark. Mark paints the disciples in a negative light. They're human beings. The first time Christ announces, Peter got in an argument with Jesus about it. No, Jesus, you're not going there. That's when Jesus tells him, Get behind me, Satan. His second announcement was followed up by an argument among the disciples about who was the greatest. I mean, their timing is terrible. It's almost unbelievable. I want to make a few other observations about this scene. There's some stuff going on that we want to make mention of. James and John had some unique connections that they may try to capitalize upon here. They're part of what we call the inner three. Along with Peter, James and John would go into some of these more miraculous situations where it's just Jesus and the three. And then we get to witness a miracle to Jesus that the other nine disciples didn't. Maybe they're playing the card of favoritism here. Way back in Mark 1:20, James and John, with their father Zebedee, worked in a fishing business. Well, Zebedee was wealthy enough to afford hired hands or servants. Maybe they're playing the wealth card or the social standing card here. In Matthew 20, who records the same account, we find out that their mother is involved in this request. Let me read to you Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left. So that teaches us there's at least two times that Jesus has asked the same question. Once by James and John, and once by their mother. Either they put her up to it, or she put them up to it. This woman was probably Salome. That's the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. What would that do to Jesus and James and John? That makes them first cousins. So maybe they're playing the family card. Another unique connection. Whatever they're doing here, they're seeking honor and power for themselves, and they're trying to get it in any way they can. Royalty sat at the highest assigned positions on thrones. The center was the most powerful. The right was the next most powerful. And then on the left was the third most powerful in a kingdom. Back in 1 Kings 2:19, Solomon's mother was named Bathsheba. She sat on the throne to his right. And whatever they were trying to do here, Jesus ended up telling them, hey, you guys don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? He's speaking, using some metaphor here. The cup is a metaphor for either joy or divine judgment. I believe the context teaches here that it's divine judgment. The cup is a metaphor for heartache and God's judgment. Psalm 11, verse 6 says it this way. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And then if you can remember the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus is talking about the divine judgment that will be heaped upon him by God as he bears the weight of the penalty of sin for those called by God. Similarly, baptism will represent an immersion into calamity. Just as you go underwater, Jesus is going underwater, under the waters of calamity, so to speak. David, who's going through terrible heartache in Psalm 42, verse 7, cries out to God, all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. It's a picture of getting hit by wave after wave of trial or trouble and being immersed in it. And you know how the story ends. Jesus would indeed be engulfed by trouble. John and James believe they too will drink the cup, and Jesus agrees they will share in his sufferings to some measure. James will be the first apostle to be martyred in Acts 12, verse 2. And the apostle John will undergo persecution, torture, and exile out in the island of Patmos. But to establish these positions in the kingdom was not Jesus's to give. Christ, as a human being, as the God incarnate, he set aside certain prerogatives. In other words, he voluntarily accepted human limitations when he came as the God-man. He's saying, you know, that's up to God the Father where those things will be. That's not really my business. I don't know what's going to happen with that. God the Father has indeed chosen rewards for his people. God's sovereign will has chosen them in the past. God's sovereign will is carried out in the present. And God's sovereign will appoint rewards in the future. James and John are just called to walk by faith. And they need Christ's example to do that. They need to reflect on his teaching and model his example to persevere in their faith. And they're not alone. The other disciples need that example too. Look at the reaction that they have to all of this in verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. I mean, the reaction to the 10 is as bad as the request of the two. It's no more commendable what they're trying to do here. Perhaps they're jealous of their own standing. Perhaps they're angry that James and John excluded them from the request. Or maybe they're fearful that James and John are going to get a better position than they are. Jesus sees this opportunity, and he uses it for instruction. Verse 42, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Jesus contrasts ruling and serving. Greatness in the world's kingdoms is contrasted to greatness in God's kingdoms. In the world, rulers will subdue and dictate. They are oppressive. They are controlling. They are domineering. The Roman Empire was powerful during Christ's time. The rulers lorded over the populace, and they made themselves out to be gods. The denarius coin was a coin popular in Jesus' time. On it was a picture of Tiberius, one of the rulers. And he makes himself out to be a semi-divine son of the gods. Herod Philip also had his own coins. He's the one that John the Baptist had the run-ins with. It had his head on the coin with an inscription, "He who deserves admiration." And then Emperor Galba, emperor of the empire for about a year, summarizes how worldly kingship works when he says this. He becomes ruler, then says, "I can do what I like and do it to anyone." Jesus is telling the disciples, avoid these bad examples. You're going to end up imitating the very rulers you despise if you try to act like the world. And this happens in churches today. There's worldly methodologies. There's corporate business strategies. There's cutthroat workplace ethics, all taking place within the church. We must cut out the world's example, cut out the way the world does things, and cling to Christ's example. How does Christ do things? Jesus explains his example in verses 43 and 44. "It is not this way among you." He's telling them, stop acting like the world. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." You know what a servant is? It's an attendant, it's a helper. The Greek word is diakonos. It's where we get our English word deacon from. A deacon is a servant. And on top of that, he says that they ought to be a slave of all. A slave has no rights. A slave is owned by someone else. Any right that he or she would possess is given by another, given by the owner. Jesus is saying here, in a very powerful way, our lives should be characterized by servanthood and enslavement. And here's the kicker. Jesus is not asking you to do anything he hasn't already done. "For even the Son of Man," verse 45, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." If you want to underline a verse in the book of Mark, this is one to underline. This may very well be the key verse to the entire book. Jesus came to serve others. Lovingly, voluntarily, thoughtfully, sacrificially, obediently, wholeheartedly. I mean, the God-man gave his life as a ransom for many. We think about the term ransom today as something you pay to free a kidnapped victim. Back in this era, it was paid to release slaves or prisoners of war from bondage. All people are born slaves to sin, but not all are going to be freed from its penalty. The many are those who are set free by the price that Jesus paid for them. His death is a substitution. He died in the place. He paid the penalty for the elect, for those who would believe. One who follows the model that Jesus Christ gives for service will always stand out. On more than one occasion, Chick-fil-A has been named as the best drive-through restaurant in America. Among other reasons, service is a leading reason for the rewards. They know how to serve others. Whenever opening a new restaurant, they give away books of free meals to the neighbors to give out to their friends. Along their checkout counters with their different computer and cash registers, there's different flashing lights that tell them how close they are to the 60-second mark on getting an order completed. And they won't take just anyone to open up a new restaurant. You have to work in a restaurant for up to a year, endure hard interviews and even have your family members interviewed to own one of their franchises. You see, they understand their reputation is built on how they treat others. Our reputation is built on how we treat others. As Christians, our reputation must be one of service. Serving others makes your reputation great. Serving others advances you in the kingdom of God. Promotion comes only after we obey the command to serve. Think about it. Joseph served before he reigned. Moses served before he led. Joshua served before he conquered. David served before he ruled. And Timothy served before he pastored. Christ himself followed this pattern. And we will find no better pattern to follow. And we must go and serve others just as Christ served. We must serve in our local church and be involved just as Christ calls us to do. And today's sermon reminds us that believers must persevere in this service and persevere in Christ's teaching. These two fundamentals of our faith. Though we are saved, we must know God's word to grow God's way. We must follow his example of service. We can begin by applying this within the context of our own church. It is here that you can grow. It is here that you can serve. Your relationship with Christ is connected to your relationship with his church. If you don't serve and just check a box on Sundays, if you're even doing that, you'll have a certain kind of relationship with Jesus. If you serve the church and you grow in the teaching here, you will also have a certain kind of relationship with Jesus. And then when each of these different relationships come together as one church, our church will have a certain kind of relationship. We'll be a certain kind of church when they all combine together here. The 45 stories of the Tower of David in Venezuela's capital stretched over 600 feet tall. For various reasons, work on this massive structure in the middle of the city stopped in 1994, and today the building stands there unfinished. It's been dubbed, quote, the vertical slum. Over 300 families occupied that building. An entire population of squatters resided there until relocation forced them out last year. Interestingly, they did their best to make it home. They improvised various basic utility services. They opened up the beauty parlor, a daycare center, a barbershop, even a dentist in that building. They even offered motorcycle taxi rides up to the 10th floor. But the Tower of David today stands as a monument to a failed attempt at success. Just as the tower survives as useless concrete and steel, so too do many churches exist today, a shell of their former greatness. They lack sound teaching. They lack sacrificial service from their people. And that will be our destiny if we fail in the areas of teaching and of service. As disciples, we're called to serve the church. This is one reason that Christ saved you. You are saved for service, not for self-centeredness. Again, you are saved for service, not for self-centeredness. For you, Christian fellowship is not for your sake. You exist for it. For me, you don't exist for my sake. I exist for your sake. And for all of us, this church does not exist for us. We exist for it. We are called to serve one another. And I pray that God would build a healthy church here as we grow in the Lord. And we serve for the Lord. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that your grace would cause us to be willing servants, cause us to have ears that hear the teaching of Christ and live it out in our lives. I am so thankful for the precious people of this church And I just pray for your hand of blessing upon each and every one of their lives. May they be a light for you in our church and in our community as they strive to understand and serve you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.